Well, thank you, Dr. Whitney. My greetings to my esteemed colleagues, to highly valued students, and gratitude to God for the opportunity of teaching in a situation where truth is so highly valued, where the gospel is set forth so clearly. I think that those of us who are involved in this enterprise at this time have perhaps an opportunity and a privilege that is unprecedented in theological education, to be able to work together with students and such colleagues for the glory of God, or if we say for the truth, for the church, for the world, and for the glory of God. There was a sign in the teacher's lounge asking if I had begun to speak in tongues. No, the only German in this will be what you see in the title. For those of you who need simultaneous translation and don't know English, it will be provided. In 1824, a young Prussian historian, aged 29, published his first work entitled History of the Latin and Teutonic Nations, 1494 to 1514. Leopold von Ranke had received his doctorate at the University of Leipzig in 1817, taught for 7 years in the gymnasium at Frankfurt an der Oder, where he put into practice his conviction that knowledge of any subject meant a mastery of the sources. He worked on this principle as much as possible in his first venture into historical writing, while at the same time mastering the narratives that already dealt with the period. He proposed that the relationships between these two great peoples, the Latins and the Teutons, developed in the context of migration, crusades, and colonization. This work gained for him the notice of the Prussian court and a promotion from Frankfurt to the position of extraordinary professor at the University of Berlin, an esteemed position, but without tenure. It did, however, come with access to stimulating society, powerful politicians and officials, and most felicitously, a massive number of primary sources in the Royal Library, 48 volumes jam-packed with documents of virgin quality concerning relationships between Spain, Italy, and the papacy. This led to another book on the Ottomans and the Spanish monarchy. Seeing what he could do with access to such archives, the Prussian government arranged for Ranke's entree to other archival deposits in Europe, including the as-yet-untouched Relazioni of the Venetian ambassadors. According to Peter Gay, these secret reports submitted to their government over 3 centuries by those brilliant, accredited spies, politely called ambassadors, were copious, candid, highly personal, yet beautifully informed. The remarkable advance that the use of these sources represented was not simply the uncovering and quotation from hitherto unused material. It was the relentless pursuit of a method that Ranke had introduced, discussed, and defended in his first published volume in a prolegomenon entitled Critique of Modern Historical Writing. In this, he presented a convincing criticism of contemporary historiography, condemning its reliance on tradition, its tendency to reconstruct history out of other histories, and proposed instead Ranke's own more ostensible, objective method. He wrote, "History has had assigned to it the office of judging the past and of instructing the account for the benefit of future ages. To such high offices, the present work does not presume. It seeks only to show what actually happened." How formative and oracular this brief statement of philosophy would become, Ranke could not have known. After becoming thoroughly familiar with an area of interest through the available secondary sources, Ranke lived in the context of archival information until he was a participant in the events of the age. At the close of his 3-volume, History of the Popes, Ranke included an appendix of over 280 pages containing 165 documents gathered from papal biographies, original diaries, observations of respective contemporaries, letters and reports from ambassadors, and other archival materials. Through his writings, including the descriptive prefaces and appendices of his archival discoveries, and his seminar method of teaching, Ranke gave rise to an objectivist ideal in historiography known as historicism. In his study of Ranke, Theodore von Laue defined historicism, derived from the German word historismus, as the sympathetic acceptance of every individual event and personality in the frame of universal history. Partisan and political historians immediately criticized Rocca's apparent openness to follow the documents where they led, to allow every character, every event, to speak to him on its own terms, and to develop an empathy with characters of opposing viewpoints. In his dialogue on politics, Rocca had Friedrich tell Karl, "The observation of this process in the discovery of the laws of growth seemed more important, and to me at least, more interesting than all abstract speculation." This apparent mental neutrality did not mean, however, that Rocca believed that history and values should forever hold their peace in each other's presence. On the contrary, he thought that if one did not get the history right, he would miss the voice of God and be forever unable to discern values. V.S. eigentlich gewesen was not his end, but his beginning. His labors in the libraries he called the uninterrupted pursuit of a greater universal purpose. At his inaugural address upon his promotion to full professor at the University of Berlin in 1836, Rocca spoke in passionate tones and language of the glory of historical research, emphasizing the infinite importance of the task. Quote, "And what marvel then when you gradually advance to a point where with justified self-confidence you can divine, or with the help of already trained eyes you can fully see which turn mankind took in each age, what it aimed for, what it acquired, and what it truly gained. For that, as it were, is a part of divine knowledge. Just to this, indeed, do we try to penetrate with the help of history. It is wholly animated by this urge for this understanding." Close quote. For Rocca, each era had shed its own light on the divine purpose and character. Though similar at points, in the end he resisted Hegel's construction of history. Rocca did not see history as a continuous stream of resolution that would set the stage for a more mature resolution later, or the final synthesis within human history. Each age embodied a truth that eventually would shine through the sources and provide its own unique insight into the movement of the hand of God. Nor was his approach in harmony with 19th century views of progress. It is as if history, for Rocca, was a globe bumped all over with perfect convexities, somewhat like a basketball, each convexity being clear and providing a distinct angle into the center of the globe different from the one immediately adjacent to it. His objectivity, his critical method, his passion for the primary sources, his having history just as it really happened, was the only thing that would provide the opportunity to look through the surface into that particular convexity to gain a vision of God, to receive an inspiration, an intuition of revelation. He said, "God dwells, lives, is manifest in all history," he wrote to his brother in 1820. "Every act gives witness of him. Every moment preaches his name. But most of all, I think in the great connections of history, there he stands like a holy hieroglyphic." This sense of God was not for a direct understanding of God, but in sensing him, Rocca found the key to understand the rest. "Every epoch is immediate to God," Rocca asserted, "and its value in no way depends on what it has produced, but in its existence itself, in its very self." This combination of rigorous scientific method, combined with a mystical, romantic, pietistic confidence that moments of intuitive insight would flash into his consciousness, makes Rocca, as a historian, something of a cipher. Though his heritage of generations of Lutheran pastors had implanted a deep sense of divine law, only rarely did his sense of moral altness arise in his analysis of events. Lord Acton, ever looking out for the moral dimension of history, criticized Rocca's use of words like transactions and occurrences, when it would have been perfectly proper to use turpitude and crime. In an extremely poignant situation in the life of Ludovico of Swabia, Rocca does venture to muse, "What a fabric closely woven of colored threads, which can never be altered, happiness and fortune, guilt and calamity, is this mortal life." His discussion of the St. Bartholomew's Day massacre in France has one of his most extended moral comments. After describing with ironical detachment the bare facts of the attitudes of Philip II of Spain, Charles IX of France, that he says, who had now for the first time earned a right to be called the most Christian king, Pope Gregory XIII, and the Venetians that expressed their satisfaction of this favor of God, Rocca contemplated, "But can it be possible that the crimes of a character so sanguinary can ever succeed? Are they not in too flagrant opposition to the more profound mysteries of human events, to the undefined yet inviolable and ever active principle that govern the order of nature? Men may blind themselves for a time, but they cannot disturb the moral laws on which their existence reposes. These rule with a necessity, inevitable as that which regulates the course of the stars. Smaller judgments punctuated his story from time to time, but his moral texture existed mainly in the timbre of the narrative or in the details that he provided concerning the events. Rocca's moral judgment usually shed more light on him than on the morality of the events he narrated. Acton eventually came to appreciate Rocca's work as a historian and even to feel that his reserve toward moral evaluation was a superior approach to that of the exceeding vividness of Macaulay and others. Herbert Butterfield, always more cautious than Lord Acton about moral judgment, proposed in the spirit of Rocca, there is one way in which the historian may reinforce the initial moral judgment and thereby assist the cause of morality in general. And that way lies directly within his province, for it entails merely describing, say, the massacre or the persecution, laying it out in concrete detail. Those who are unmoved by the historical description will not be stirred by any pontifical commentary that may be superadded. Rocca sticks tenaciously to factual description, dodging moral evaluation, even when he seems to be hedged in inescapably by a demand for it. This was partly because he believed the historian, as a political partisan, loses his soul, but also because he did not operate with a sense of a revealed absolute. To highlight his own words, an undefined yet inviolable and ever-active principle governs history. An unspoken moral law regulates history with inevitable necessity. In fact, so powerfully operative is this moral principle in the flow of historical events that Rocca found it hard to conclude that any of the large connections in history can occur in opposition to it. Rocca almost capitulates to the idea that what is right. Any movement that would arise to universal significance, Friedrich told Karl, needs moral energy above all else. When Karl expressed alarm that the bloody profession of arms could be identified with moral energies, Friedrich responded, "You will be able to name few significant wars for which it could not be proved that genuine moral energy achieved the final victory." His theological foundation shared the subjective nature of his moral sense. Rocca's quest for the hand of God or his sense of God in the events arose from a carefully chosen theological perspective. Von Laue observed, "Rocca soon grew from the pedestrian orthodoxy of the Lutheran Church into a freer, more personal religion. Neither the rationalism of the German university nor confessional dogma attracted him. Instead, his mind fed on the pietistic, mystical elements in German Protestantism." Rocca himself explained in his essay on the Great Powers, "The independence of the German mind initially was found, Rocca observed, mainly in the development of theological systems. But unfortunately, the pure, ideal, intuitive recognition of true religion found itself forced into strange scholastic form. This affected other branches of learning until, after the middle of the 18th century, liberated by poetry, religion was at last brought close to people's hearts, once, with all of its human implications, and most important of all, without emotionalism. Rigorous in method, he was fluid and potentially relativistic in evaluation, but, let it be noted, not devoid of evaluation, and in all of his zeal for the protection of the integrity of individuals and particular events, considered in themselves, he defended the necessity of generalization. Generalizations that help, however, are built on the greatest number and the widest scope of particular facts. Critical inquiry and intelligent generalization, Rocca wrote, are mutually indispensable. Rocca's greatest contribution lies in his insistence upon a method of gathering data, critical inquiry that would provide the historian with the most pervasive acquaintance with the subject under consideration. The ideal of vis eigentlich gewesen increased the development of methods of research and sources of data that Rocca had not imagined, but that he would certainly approve. Butterfield described with approval the task of a scientific historian envisioned by Rocca. The truth is that technical history is a limited and mundane realm of description and explanation. in which local and concrete things are achieved by a disciplined use of tangible evidence. I should not regard a thing as historically established unless the proof were valid for the Catholic as well as the Protestant, for the liberal as well as the Marxist. When Acton imputed to Rocca the design of laying out a demonstrable history, the facts of which were to be valid for men of all religions and parties, he may have been defining an impossible ideal, but he was defining what is really meant by technical history. Close quote. While we gladly consent to the intrinsically convincing proposition that the cogency of a piece of history or a historical argument depends on the degree to which that ideal of scientific objectivity has been approached, I am less confident, perhaps, than Rocca that such aimless neutrality, to use an Acton phrase, is attainable to the degree that energized his dramatic pen or even as desirable as his assumptions led him to believe. His being driven by the romantic ideal made him minimize a variety of factors that severely limit our perceptions and dimmed his own awareness of certain vested interests, socially, politically, and morally. Despite our most sincere intentions, we only partially succeed in divesting ourselves of a massive set of presuppositions with which we enter the historical task that threaten to undo even our best efforts at objectivity, or perhaps make us doubt that non-contextualized objectivity is even desirable. The Christian historian, while appreciative of Rocca's standard of thoroughness and of his value of historical truth as superior to provincial polemics, must yet recognize that his path toward historical purity is strewn with many barriers intrinsic to our nature. We are creatures with all the limitations of those that are described as the flowers of the field, a morning mist, a vapor, a moth, a breath, a worm. We do indeed see through a glass darkly. We find difficulty even in understanding our own lives, our own circumstances, our own hearts. We have difficulty discerning why we fail or why we succeed. Our own motives are mysteries to us, and how our motives relate fully to our actions is a profound cipher. We cry, O wretched historian that I am, who shall deliver me from the bonds of my disposition? Our various friendships, while at one level earnest, sincere, and self-giving, are often at another level cloaks for personal agenda. Even our confessions to God must make way for secret sin, that is, sin that is concealed against even our personal cognition. How can we ever hope to look to another age, another person, another series of events, and give an unalloyed account? It is this reality that makes Butterfield's commendation of the sympathetic imagination so daunting. He says, "It insists that the story cannot be told correctly unless we see the personalities from the inside, feeling with them as an actor might feel the part he is playing, thinking their thoughts over again and sitting in the position now not of the observer but of the doer of the action." Then, after admitting that this is impossible, he still contends that this is the thing to aspire to, and that the historian must feel the predicament and think as the persons involved. Without this art, he contended, not only is it impossible to tell the story correctly, but it is impossible to interpret the very documents on which the reconstruction depends. If Butterfield holds doggedly to an impossible ideal, he also shows truthfully the deeply and intricately personal nature of history. Even if we were to exhaust every relevant available source, the most unlikely achievement, often the real story is well above and far beneath the surface of available documentation. In Robert Dabney's lecture on church history, he reminded his listeners, "History is the record of the doings of the human race, but in human affairs, passions, purposes, impulses are acts, and secret motives are their causes. Many of the data necessary for complete deductions, therefore, are invisible to every eye except that eye which can search the human heart." Jesus informed us of this reality when he warned his disciples of the leaven of the Pharisees, adding, "There is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed up on the housetops." A summary of the only truly important issue by which everything will be judged is the proper fear of God. A person that does not fear God is a fool as well as an ignoramus, since the fear of the Lord is the beginning both of wisdom and of knowledge. Given this revealed truth, that upon consideration of all its parts should be self-evident, one would think that a historian that dismisses or ignores the fear of God as the determining factor in grasping the narrative and establishing an evaluation of the subjects of history leaves himself with nothing substantial to say. This creates tension. Jesus informed us of the truncated basis of our judgment while setting before us the principle of personal conduct that alone will bear scrutiny. Isaiah envisioned the final assize. The pride of man will be humbled, the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. The key seems to be that only in that day can true judgment be rendered. Butterfield seems, again, to take this concern seriously when he warns, "In fact, it is questionable whether any retrospective ethical judgment, I mean the kind of judgment which is directed against a personality, is worth anything except in the form of the judgment that all men are and all men always have been sinners. All this, that is, moral judgments against individuals, is improper in itself and is a formidable obstruction to historical understanding." One may study the attitudes of Baptists in the South toward slavery, subsequent race relations from 1845 through 1995, and delineate the variety of factors that brought about change. One may document the moral attitudes and changes that were a part of this development, but to make a unilateral application of 21st century conviction in adjudication of a historical analysis of 150 years ago does little for historical understanding, creates a sense of false sense of moral superiority in the historian or for the present age. On hearing that Calvin was in favor of the execution of Michael Servetus, and to conclude from it, as a legitimate task of a historian, either that Calvin transgressed clear moral standards, or that Calvin did not fear God, or that Calvin is comprehensively untrustworthy, interrupts the legitimate historical task. The first assumes a present conviction as a valid point of critique for a past action, the second lies beyond our parameters of judgment, and the third is a non sequitur. We may discuss why Western Christianity in general accepted the idea of capital punishment of heretics, how Calvin and Servetus knew each other, how he came to be in Geneva, what were the details of the trial that finally led to this sentence, what were the similarities and differences between this and the burning of Latimer and Ridley in England just 2 years later, and by what arguments and events did Western Christianity eventually reject this practice? On what grounds did Christians at one time consider this as supportive of Christian truth, and now consider it as antithetical to Christian truth? In an effort to discern the factors that influence changes in corporate moral judgment from one generation to another is a legitimate quest. While we may be personally convinced that such practice is a denial of the gospel, and we would use all of our powers, given our present understanding, to oppose it, historical understanding is not served by heaping moral indignation on all the varieties of sins that appear in the documents of history. Yet, we must pause and recognize that the manner in which a 21st century historian and a 16th century historian like Theodore Beza will tell the story are different. The context within which we place it, the way we trace out the implications, are different. Eventually, historical events and the historians that describe them will reflect some influence from the very real factor of the fear of God, or lack of it, that cannot but help make an impact on both. Things change, and they often change because of moral delinquency or moral nerve born out of one's fear of God. While we bear in mind the great difficulty in determining how this moral conviction operates as a principle of historical judgment, as well as a dynamic in history, we must find some way to negotiate through the details of historical narrative built upon a clear perception of the historical facts, the potential for historical evaluation implied in this principle. Two rather blatant but opposite examples illustrate the perplexing nature of moral evaluation in history. Will Durant saw the sexual escapades of Henry IV of France as endearing because so human, or at least so French, his capitulation to Catholicism wise because so humane, and his title of the Great well-deserved. Robert Dabney ended his discussion of the same person with the eschatological pronouncement, "And now in the presence of that guillotine and that remorseless throng of anarchists where the star of the House of Bourbon set in bloody night, let it be decided whether such a race ending in such a catastrophe was well purchased at the price of truth and right. Standing beside such retributions of ancient wrong, history lifts her voice with the severe majesty of a messenger from the throne of the Almighty Judge to repeat the lesson, be sure your sins will find you out." But the Christian often is at a loss to evaluate what historical events or what kinds of actions discernible from the available documents constitute fear of God or the points at which our sins have found us out. God tells us precisely the moral dynamics at work that provoked him to make the land desolate at the Babylonian captivity because they have acted unfaithfully, so Ezekiel recorded. Thus, we know that calamity sometimes strikes as a matter of divine judgment for specific crimes, such as the fostering of religious abominations or living at ease accompanied by a refusal to help the poor and needy. More complicated are the multitudinous trials of Job, who practiced and urged purity and worship, humility before God, and practiced regularly meaningful alms. Or in times of judgment, what is the relation of one like Zedekiah to one like Daniel? Isaiah also reminds us that the righteous man perishes and no man takes it to heart. Devout men are taken away while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from evil. He enters into peace. In our efforts, therefore, in pursuit of objectivity and thoroughness of understanding of the meaning of events, particularly in individual lives, we must bear in mind our intrinsic limitations. Yet we persevere, albeit with caution and humility. Other elements of the Christian commitment, however, give us encouragement to have exalted expectations. The Christian historian accepts von Ranke's confidence that historical events have embedded within them something that is absolutely true. One can say that history really is something. Something really did happen. Or that the real or actual constitutes the true substance of the total combination of events in the created order as they reflect the divine decree. While Ranke himself saw God as the holy hieroglyphic, his formal commitment to intuition made him stand in relation to historiography as Schleiermacher did to theology. Ranke's objective ideal in research, his insatiable quest for all the documentable particulars, eventually took form in the arrangement of these bits of data according to a scheme that gave them meaning and coherence. Ranke was not disinterested, in fact, did his detail work in order to facilitate a vision of the past in large generalized terms. His world history project forces the historian to see distinctions between the development of Western Europe with all the richness of its diversity in literature, politics, art, and nation-making as something of a singular entity and that of Eastern Europe and even more pronounced from that of the Asiatic countries. The character of the Christian faith and the eventual conflict between Protestant and Catholic played no little part in this. One might even say different views of the Great Commission created substantially distinct trajectories in historical development. In the meantime, the narrative not only affected one's grasp of historical events and their interconnectedness with their respect to common precedents, but it affected the framework of historiographical theory. Christian historians whose expertise carry them beyond church history or history of theology or Christian biography have often presented substantial challenge to the ostensible unchristian and at times anti-Christian a prioris of the historical guild. Butterfield, a Methodist, and Dawson, a Catholic, are two that provided sweeping analyses of different areas of Western culture and have provided interpretations that take seriously themes of revelation, sin, and redemption as necessarily operative in human history. The complex combination of realism and idealism of Catholic Lord Acton reminds us of the wrongness of this present world, but tantalizes us with its current interaction with a world conformed to justice, conscience, absolute law, and freedom. They have also given insightful interaction with secularist, naturalist, and materialist assumptions that have governed historical work even on religious subjects. Histories of large political and social movements yield camps of interpretation that find their areas of disagreement and agreement in sets of presuppositions that deal with universal categories such as theism opposed to naturalism, revelation opposed to an assumed rationalism, morality-based conduct opposed to socially constructed conduct, purpose opposed to fortuity, principle opposed to pragmatism. Even these conflicts cannot be appreciated apart from the pervasive impact of Christian ideas on Western and world culture. We often find, however, that the differences cannot be described as simple opposites, but that those views with which the Christian historian takes issue often include various elements of truth and even Christian influences that must be taken seriously. At times, they mimic the Christian view by copying and redefining. Christopher Dawson made such an observation when he pointed out that the realist and idealist schools failed to produce a purely rational construction of history, but could only manage a secularized version of the traditional Christian view. He pointed to their inheritance from Christianity, its belief in the unity of history, its faith in a spiritual or moral purpose which gives meaning to the whole historical process. Nevertheless, its transposition of these conceptions to a purely rational and secular theory of culture involved their drastic simplification. Christians see history as a mystery, grasped only by faith in the light of revelation. The apostles of the religion of progress, however, he goes on to say, defined the need for a divine revelation, denied the need for a divine revelation, and believed that man had only to follow the light of reason to discover the meaning of history in the law of progress, which governs the life of civilization. Dawson fleshed out their defense. It was necessary to explain, he wrote, that hitherto the light of reason had been concealed by the dark forces of superstition and ignorance as embodied in organized religion, and in order that it might triumph, it was necessary that the new believers should organize themselves into a new church, whether it's called a school of philosophers or a secret society of Illuminati or Freemasons or a political party. This was, in fact, what actually happened, and the rationalist churches have proved no less intolerant and dogmatic than the religious sects of the past. George Butterfield saw the same dynamic at work in Marxist historiography. After a nuanced discussion of the helpful insights of the Marxist approach, such as its rejection of simple linear development under the assumption that conflict produces progress, its reminder that ideas emerge only after instruments make them possible, and political systems and national boundaries may have more to do with mountains and rivers and natural resources than abstract thought, he presents his quarrel with Marxism, observing that when it presents us with historical reconstruction, it shows itself too materialistic even in its view of the very nature of human beings. Other reductionisms may be criticized, but often reflect quite plausible lines of thinking. The overall system, moreover, produces a missionary policy, an organization, a severity, a thirst for orthodoxy, and an authoritarianism that is almost frightening in its mimicry of the Christian church at certain periods in its history. Historians with evangelical credentials, such as George Morrison, C.T. McIntyre, Donald McPhee, Mark Knoll, Edwin Van Clee, argued that though the Christian historian should show caution in his interpretation of history, divine revelation gives some certainty on various issues that influence our view of history. Included in a variety of essays are a confidence that history does have meaning and progression. Man is both the crown of creation and self-deceiver. Conversion can be seen as truly operative as a source of human action. Moral judgment and value judgment are legitimate if informed with a heavy dose of humility and charity. Christian assumptions now operate intuitively as necessary for rational historical investigation in such areas as the concepts of past, present, and future, the idea of periodization, the observance of process, the recognition of wholeness or universality in historical connections, the commitment to contextuality, the focus on human beings as the makers of history, and teleology. The deeper one descends, however, into historical discussion, theological assumptions, and evaluation, the more one finds divisions opening up within the camp of Christian historiographers. While our statements of facts found in research should be interchangeable, the impact of the Reformation, for example, will be evaluated differently by Catholic historians as opposed to Protestant historians. Even with the developing historical rapprochement between historians of the two Christian traditions, certain theological issues cannot be separated from the language and analysis of such a fiercely theological historical event. Catholic historian Thomas Bokenkotter has achieved a notable degree of multipartisan sympathy in his analysis of the history of Roman Catholicism. Even in his narrative of the Rome-Byzantium split, he places most of the blame on the indiscreet and often arrogant and outrageous posturing in the behavior of the popes, his advisors, and the destructive action of the Crusaders from the West. His first sentence, however, shows the difficulty of completely extracting theological commitments from historical assertion. The Catholic Church is the oldest institution in the Western world, he says. It can trace its history back almost 2,000 years. His amazingly fair and even commendatory treatments of Luther and Calvin are set within the larger context of convincing faithful Roman Catholics that the church has withstood trouble and schism from the beginning of its existence and even in the presence of contemporary crises, quote, is the best equipped of all the churches to come to terms with modernity without sacrificing the essentials of its tradition, close quote. Who would not expect a Roman Catholic historian to see that as a legitimate use of the historical craft? The meaning of the conservative resurgence among Southern Baptists will be evaluated differently by historians among the self-named moderates compared with the historians of the resurgence. This kind of intricate analysis that reaches differing conclusions has existed in every age of the church. The more finely sifted the events, the more detailed the principles of evaluation become. As much as I appreciate Herbert Butterfield in his analysis of the impact of Christianity on every element of Western culture, in descending to finer details, one could find significant points of disagreement. It is not clear why there should be any conflict between religion and the scientific method, Butterfield muses, unless the religious man is too materialistic or the scientist becomes arrogant. Then, in a corrective to both, he continued, in modern science has been beneficial for Christianity in that it has forced Christians to disentangle their faith from theories of the material universe. It has made religion cease to be plausible except as an essentially spiritual thing. Well, that principle, pushed far enough, would be utterly destructive of the Christian faith. The scripture reveals much more about history than we have incorporated into our historiography. An example of pressing details of Christianity more thoroughly into the fabric of historical analysis is near at hand in the various analyses of the movement known as the First Great Awakening. While the last two decades have yielded a variety of interpretations among American historiographers, one of its main participants realized that criteria of interpretation were vitally necessary for understanding the truth of that astounding historical event. Jonathan Edwards sought to interpret it as it really was, in contradistinction from both its ardent opponents and its uncritical endorsers. When one investigates the depth of Edwards' insights, a case can be made for seeing him as a paradigm for Christian historiography, or discovering what really happened. The Christian historian must be to universal history what the Puritans were, what Jonathan Edwards in particular was to the individual soul or to a corporate response to the preaching of the gospel. For the one, Edwards wrote a treatise concerning religious affections, and for the other, he wrote Distinguishing Marks of a Work of the Spirit of God. In Religious Affections, Edwards did not intend to give marks by which one may judge the salvation of another individual, but how every individual may examine his own experience and heart profession for evidence of a genuine work of the divine spirit. He began the treatise with the words, "There is no question whatsoever that is of greater importance to mankind and that it more concerns every individual to be well resolved in than this, what are the distinguishing qualifications of those that are in favor with God and entitled to his eternal rewards." In this work, Edwards determined to show the nature and signs of the gracious operations of God's Spirit by which they are to be distinguished from all things whatsoever in the minds of men, that the minds of men are subjects of, which are not of a saving nature. So a personal application, a very discriminating investigation to show what is of God, what is not of God at a personal level. In Distinguishing Marks, however, Edwards intended to set forth a criteria by which one may judge objectively as to whether a movement in general is of God. As Edwards stated in showing the difference in these two works, this one was to show the distinguishing marks of a work of the Spirit of God, including both his common and his saving operations. The criteria he deduced from 1 John 4 are matters of public observation and do not require intimate knowledge of the heart for accurate appraisal. Edwards does not judge of the true character of the spiritual experience of each person involved in a movement, but seeks to draw conclusions only of the work in general. The first sign Edwards points to is that a work of the Spirit of God raises their esteem of that Jesus who was born of the Virgin, was crucified, and being the Son of God and the Savior of men, and all that is included in the designation Christ. Second, from verses 4 and 5, Edwards established the principle that a work of the Spirit operates against the interests of Satan's kingdom, which is the kingdom of this age defined as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, that which stirs a person's conscience or creates a general consensus in a community to feel the dreadfulness of sin, the greatness of guilt, so as to drive them to prefer the excellence of heavenly things and of the righteousness of God is a work of the Spirit. Third, Edwards noted The Spirit that operates in such a manner as to cause in man a greater regard to the Holy Scriptures and establishes them more in their truth and diversity is certainly the Spirit of God. Verse 6 yields that conclusion as Edwards views John's words, "We are of God," as a reference to the inspired apostles who, like the prophets under the old covenant, were penmen of Scripture. Would the spirit of error, Edwards asks, in order to deceive men, beget in them a high opinion of the infallible rule and incline them to think much of it and be very conversant with it? Because the word of God is the main weapon that has wounded Satan so many times and proceeds from the mouth of him that is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he is enraged against the Bible and hates every word in it. The Spirit of God never deprecates the Bible's authority or sets any supposed authority above it or parallel to it, whether unwritten, written, supposed new revelations, or personal intuition. Fourth, the Spirit of God operates as a spirit of truth as opposed to a spirit of error. A work of the Spirit will shed more light and bring persons toward the truth. There is a great and holy sin-hating God. Our lives are short and sinful. Death issues in judgment. We must find a ransom and a redeemer. Movement towards these ideas is movement toward, as Edwards says, things as they truly are. When darkness is removed, light is infused, our minds are undeceived, the path of action made clear, valleys are exalted, mountains and hills made low, paths made straight, and again, to use Edwards' phrase, we are made sensible of things as they really are. We conclude that a spirit of truth operates. The other spirit that operates as a spirit of love to God and man is of the Spirit of God. This spirit, this Edwards defines from verse 6 to the end of the chapter. Love to God is manifest in our perceptions and reception of the propitiatory work of Christ. All that is implied in it, love to neighbor, comes from accompanying self-deprecation, self-diffidence, self-humiliation, and lowliness of spirit that a truly penitent person maintains. Love of neighbor may be masqueraded briefly as an operation of self-love, like the union and friendship which may be among a company of pirates that are at war with the rest of the world. This may be distinguished thoroughly, however, from that love that arises from the apprehension of the wonderful riches of the free grace and sovereignty of God's love to us in Christ Jesus. In his section of practical inferences, Edwards notes that only two things are necessary in order to such a work's being judged. These are facts and rules. What Edwards deduced is necessary to determine the genuineness of the awakening at Northampton and in other towns in the Connecticut River Valley, and eventually on a much broader scale are those same rudimentary elements that govern the historian's method. The facts he accumulated through a process of sifting the relevant primary sources. Edwards was meticulous in this. In his faithful narrative of the surprising work of God, he noted details about the history of the town, the impact of recent events, political rivalries, movement within society, the religious, social, and moral background of individuals, the temperament, as well as the interpersonal relationships of individuals, the verbal, physical, and emotional responses to certain topics in preaching. Extensive interviews allowed him to gather potent, first-hand information. In his The Nature of True Virtue, Edwards noted a dizzying array of motivational issues that could masquerade as true virtue but stop short of the real thing. Even these pseudo-virtuous actions, however, often were the results of common operations of God's Spirit or seen as personally advantageous public virtue because of the way God has instituted human society. He was not simplistic in noting the presence of God in the affairs of human history and experience. He was ruthless in observing the factors that could qualify as an operation of merciful providence as opposed to common providence. The rules are those principles that govern his sense of value. What factors so coincide with the biblical view of God, of how God operates either in grace or in obvious temporal judgment, to warrant a conclusion that God has indeed intersected human affairs with something noticeably explicable in terms of divine intervention? Though we cannot pinpoint the purpose of all of God's operations, the way that some events express an aspect of God's eternal purpose may be discernible. In some things, we can tell what really happened. History, therefore, is not nothing. It is not bunk. It is the ceaseless interaction of all God's creatures, both great and small, with one another and with the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His own will. The Christian, and thus the Christian historian, has confidence that every event has meaning. God brought history into being when He brought into being something that was not Himself. That the Bible projects history as a progressive development that involves conflicts, maturation, recession, consolidation, is purposive in each event, and that humans constitute a large part of the purpose of history may be seen by its beginning in creation and its ending in judgment. The largely linear progression of history is made necessary by the fact that humans are created in the image of God, that is, their actions reflect their moral and intellectual dispositions. For finite beings, this means that actions are consequent upon and thus follow some kind of intellectual deliberation, some sorting out of preferences. These decisions, in turn, influence future decisions and influence an increasingly complex network of people all the way to eternity. The complex arrangement of dependencies demands a linear continuity in history and an omniscient moral being to sort it all out at the end. We're dependent on God's having created Adam and Eve, on the propagation of the race through procreation, on the continuing exertion of divine power in sustaining us from one infinitesimal moment to the next. Our thoughts are inextricably connected to preceding causative factors such as vocabulary, reading, siblings or lack thereof, personal relationships, our parents' relationships, their jobs or lack thereof, the books we read and write, our moral convictions, our quick interactions with conversations engaged in and overheard. The interdependent progression from one thought to another, one action to another, we call time and thus constitutes history. The Christian historian believes that every part of this has meaning. For God shall surely bring it all into judgment on the day that he judges the secrets of men's hearts by Jesus Christ. Historical research, therefore, is a stewardship of the human mind in an effort to determine how consequences reflect the full force of related antecedents. God has given Christ the right to judge because his incarnation for the purpose of his passion has demonstrated above all events the seriousness with which God takes the relationship of our actions to his righteousness. This leads to another reason that we believe that history really is something and thus has objective meaning, from which we may deduce some accurate understanding. Not only from the moral nature of human activity and the implicit dependence of one event upon another, but from the relation of God to history, we take heart in the possibility of discerning what history is and how to interpret what really happened. 2 Timothy 2:9 reveals a premundane purposive activity of God, described as his own purpose and grace that was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Other language of Scripture, such as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He chose you from the beginning to salvation, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, the unchangeableness of his purpose, called according to his purpose, the blood of the eternal covenant, establishes the point that history is the vehicle within which God accomplishes a particular purpose established before history began. In the same vein, we also learn that God's decrees, God's purpose in eternity, means that he operates meticulously throughout time. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, in order that we who are the first to trust in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Also those that had believed subsequent to that group of first believers were sealed with a view to the redemption of the purchased possession. The message of truth that had drawn the Ephesians in would operate in just such effectual fashion until the last one in the church for whom the blood of God was shed is drawn in to be sheltered in his hand. That is, the church that is bought, released from its sins by the blood of Jesus. Paul was bold enough to balance world history on the truths of apostolic proclamation. That is, that he should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, an event the consequences of which he called the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. To the Philippians, Paul announced that he who had begun the good work in them would perfect it until the day of Christ, although Paul clearly has in mind the personal progress of the Philippians throughout the chapter and the entire book, he deftly interweaves his theology of their personal growth and triumph with that of the certain expansion of the gospel throughout the world until Christ returns. The good work, therefore, in this verse refers to the certainty of the success of the gospel in accomplishing all that God intends by it until Christ comes. Just as it had been effectual among them, so it would be throughout the world until that day. Using this principle, Paul encouraged the Philippians by demonstrating that even his imprisonment resulted in the greater progress of the gospel. Their suffering, as well as his, would have the same effect as response to the proclamation of Christ served as a marker of destruction for the opponents of the gospel, but salvation for its followers. The sweeping movements of Paul's Christocentric view of history from intrinsic pre-incarnational glory to humiliation to exaltation and triumph, with the resultant manifestation of the Father's glory through the universal confession of Christ's lordship, indicates that this macrocosm of history constituted the pattern for the microcosm of their lives. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. His concern about their individual submission to the righteousness of God through Christ explodes into a quick snapshot of present history in the light of future glory, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Here, humility and oppression, there, glory. Also to the Colossians, Paul pictures the controlling purpose of God in the world. A mystery hidden in eternity past came to light in the inclusion of the Gentiles in the saving work of Christ. Paul thought this an amazing thing, that Christ, the anointed one, the prophet, priest, and king, embodying the full meaning of these Israelite offices, the mighty God prophesied in the Israelite scriptures, living in an Israelite family as an Israelite man by the name of Jesus, would distribute these blessings so anticipated by Israel to all the peoples of all the world. Not only a Messiah that would be a help to Israel, his servant, and to Abraham and his descendants forever, and the glory of your people Israel, but a light of revelation to the Gentiles, Christ among the Gentiles, the hope of glory. This divine purpose was communicated through the word of truth, the gospel. In their hearing this, the Colossians were qualified by the Father to partake of the inheritance of the saints in light by being rescued from the dominion of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. This kingdom is formed through the redemptive work, the forgiveness of sins effected by Christ through the blood of his cross, a reconciliation made in his fleshly body through death. That suffering by which Christ bought his church is mirrored in the church's suffering and struggle toward holiness in this world until that is completed through faithful proclamation of the word of God, and every one of the reconciled ones is presented complete in Christ. Peter sets forth an equally powerful and sweeping picture of the purpose of God in history as the effectual operation of his word. The elect are called, sanctified, approved, and assured by the word of God that is a lamp shining in a dark place. It will continue to operate in that manner until the day of Christ dawns in our consequent conformity to his glory. The reprobate are marked by their preferences for lies, false promises, sensuality, licentiousness, or self-righteousness for their own pleasure above the truth about Jesus Christ and his righteousness. God protects and rescues his elect even in the midst of this hostility. The fallen world always will have that mixture of the called elect living in the midst of an unbelieving world that scoffs at the reality of judgment. The word of God's decree, however, continues to uphold the world until the word of the gospel effectually reaches all the as yet uncalled elect. God's patience with the world is a result of his elective purpose to supply an abundant entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We may therefore regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. 2 Timothy 1 expands the discussion of the premundane purpose into several particulars that necessarily follow. Among the events, according to Paul's discussion, we find the appearing of Christ Jesus, his abolishing death and bringing life and immortality to light through the gospel, the appointment of proclaimers of this gospel, his calling and saving sinners, his entrustment of a deposit of truth to the apostles, the consequent entrustment of that deposit of truth to others in the form of sound words, with the confidence that God himself would protect their power and content until the day he returns. All of this indicates the overall structure of history according to the Bible. At a human level is the calling, sanctifying, and protecting of God's elect, for whom God gave his Son to die, to whom he sent his Spirit to operate in effectual power to beget them, to purify them by the word of truth, and establish them in that truth. God will continue to call his elect in every age, while giving up others to their walk according to the course of this world, others to be deceived by false gospels and believing in false Christs, both deceivers and deceived, going from bad to worse. Christopher Dawson noted, "This vision shows how Christianity transfers the meaning of history from the outer world of historic events to the inner world of spiritual change, and how the latter was conceived as the dynamic element in history as a real world-transforming power." False Christs and false gospels may be entire systems of thought that identify a problem other than the fall and promote a promise other than that of the gospel, such as communism or scientism or rationalism or statism or Gnosticism or the many manifestations of Darwinism. Often corrupting factors come in the form of individual doctrines that intrude on the coherence of the Christian system by introducing alternatives to the particular ideas derived from Revelation. These corruptions intrude themselves into the means by which God operates in redemptive mercy. By the preaching of the Bible, the book inspired of God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, God will continue to renew his church, call his people to salvation. He will protect the deposit, both from the standpoint of our submission to its truthfulness, authority, and supernatural origin, as well as the content and coherence of its doctrines. A Christian historian should bear all of these revealed truths in mind as he or she studies the sources. Christopher Dawson again remarked, the Christian interpretation of history as inseparable is inseparable from the Christian faith. It is not a philosophic theory which has been elaborated by the intellectual efforts of Christian scholars. It is an integral part of the Christian revelation. Indeed, that revelation is essentially a historic one, so that the most metaphysical of its dogmas are based upon historic facts and form part of that great dispensation of grace in which the whole temporal process of the life of humanity finds its end and meaning. The impact of Christianity on historiography, therefore, goes far beyond an effort to perceive how God might be operating in historical events. It is, in itself, a historical force, an event maker of formidable influence. The incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the preaching of the gospel have molded history and constitute, in the past and present, a part of the objective data with which a historian must deal. The Christian historian sees the world as suspended between heaven and hell. Events that lift toward heaven may be seen as merciful providences. Those that confirm our natural descent toward hell may be seen as providences of just judgment. All human events take place in a sphere between these two ultimate destinations and partake to some degree of their character. In light of this, Isaiah 41:22, God challenged the heathen gods concerning former events. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome. While, therefore, we acknowledge that God works in all events, we find demonstrations of his merciful providence in place where the constituent elements of his redemptive purpose stand forth. From the first century to the present, often through long and difficult controversy and beset with frequent declines, God's Spirit has led the church to greater clarity, conceptually and verbally, of the deposit of truth given by revelation through the apostles and apostolically disciplined prophets. In the cauldron of conflict, the church has affirmed the historic fabric of its doctrinal scheme, the textual nature of its body of revelation, the true humanity of its Redeemer, the true deity of this same Redeemer, and thus the singularity of his personhood. In further developments of clarifying conflict, grace, omnipotent and unalloyed, and free and residing in the redemptive work of Christ, as opposed to the meritorious character of human works righteousness, was affirmed and embraced in identifiable historical stages as intrinsic to the apostolic gospel. Issues in ecclesiology have been a part of conflict throughout the Christian centuries. These reflect not only widely divergent views on the meaning of specific biblical texts, but often mask more fundamental conflicts over authority, Christology, and soteriology. Since the 17th century, the presence of congregational polities that assume a wide variety of freedoms for the congregation with varying methods of seeking purity in these congregations, and historical dynamics that have led to breakaways into independency by historically connectional and establishmentarian bodies, and on the other hand, the fragmentation of independency through isolation, idiosyncratic leadership, cultism, and frivolity, has led to fertile and dynamic discussion on ecclesiology that are historically auspicious. In light, therefore, of the clarity of biblical revelation, the historical phenomenon of an increasing clarity of grasp and expression of coherent biblical truth, the Christian historian has a developing context conducive to telling what really happened. Not only as a display of events built on honest and thorough examination of available sources, but in giving some insight as to their relation to God's eternal purpose and even to God's co-action in these human events. Can we tell the story based on the facts and include, as what really happened, a chastened degree of confidence that specific persons, actions, or larger movements entered history as a redemptive and merciful action of God, or that they are instrumental in his giving up the fallen race to a more vigorous pursuit of corruption and falsehood? World history cannot be interpreted without a knowledge of how events affect the church, the spread of the gospel, or the interruption of its free course to the nations. When Dan Taylor analyzed the reason for the radical decline of General Baptists in the 18th century, he noted their toleration of Socinianism and their lack of preaching of the atoning work of Christ on the cross. His explanation for the decline, therefore, was simply this: they degraded Jesus Christ and he degraded them. Well, when we've done all that we can in our analysis of demographics, social mores, economics, insularity, and ecclesiastical connectionalism, we may finally be forced to admit that Taylor told us what really happened.